Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you that we're in your house. Thank you, Lord, that where you are, we may also be, because your son Jesus was wounded for us, because he died for us, because he poured out his lifeblood for us. Thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for your perfect love. Lord, teach us how to live sacrificially in love as saved people. People who have been saved for a purpose, to bear your creative and your redeeming word throughout the world. Lord, help us to be redeemers, to be ambassadors, to be your witnesses. And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to what you have for us today. Let us leave this place filled with your Holy Spirit. Teach us and guide us. Show us what we are to do. Open ministry opportunities for us wherever we are, because you are with us. And now, Lord, we pray that the preacher would get out of the way. Lord, let your word go forth and let it accomplish what you purpose it to do today. And we pray all these things in the strong, the mighty, the wonderful name of Jesus our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. End of the sermon series. Let's do one last review, shall we? Oh, there we go. Review quiz. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and then what? Holy Spirit, right? Birth of the church, okay? Don't forget that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's great, it's awesome, but it goes on, okay? There's Acts and Romans and Corinthians, and true or false, did Jesus mean to start the church? Yeah, he meant to start the church, and the church is part of the salvation plan. What the church does is important, and I don't say that because this is what I've given my life to, or this is how that I earn my money. I say that because it's in the book, and because I think so many times, subtly, we tend to belittle the church a little bit. And I think all the more so, and I don't know if we'll cover this today or not, but there's a high probability that I'll say something along these lines. All the more so in an age where so many things that the church has done in the past is now perceived by many people to be done by the government. And I don't mean this as an ideological stand. It's not a political statement. For me, it is absolutely a theological statement. The Church of Jesus Christ was called into the world to serve him by serving other people, and in such a way to proclaim who God is. And if more and more of that we give away, what do we do? We'll talk about that. Next, what is the church? It's the followers of Jesus, right? Every time and every place. Therefore, there it is. There, followers of Jesus every time. Who's still in charge of the church today? Jesus. That's good. Okay, how does Jesus lead the church today? Holy Spirit, right? All right, very good. How many churches are there in Des Moines? Good. All right, and what happens at church? Transformation, right? This is what's supposed to happen. All right, we're supposed to be changed because we are the people who have been saved, chosen, anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit. When we get together, things should happen. And when people come into their midst, they ought to be able to experience God through us. Do you agree? All right, good. Because then there's more of that today. I'd like you to join me, if you would, in John 13. We're going to do a little Bible study this morning. And John 13, it's getting close, to the end for Jesus, for the crucifixion. And it's the night in which he was betrayed. And Maundy Thursday it is. Maundy comes from the Latin mandatum, meaning to command. And this chapter, John 13, is where we get Jesus' great commandment that you should love one another as I have loved you. And the way that he goes about showing them what that means is this. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God, and so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So, questions. Who was supposed to wash feet? Normal house, days of Jesus, who was supposed to do that? Servant, slave, barring that, children. Okay, because everybody knows they're nothing but helpers anyway, right? You wait for them to grow up so they can do chores. That's a beautiful thing, right? What happens? Jesus then makes himself the lowest, right? He does the job of the slave. He does the job of the youngest one. And this is a big deal. Jesus says he set for us an example. What was the example that he set? You got to serve, right? Doesn't matter your exalted position. You got to serve. As a matter of fact, if you're going to be the highest, you have to become the lowest, and if you want to be the first, you have to become the last and the greatest, the least, and on it goes in this sort of kingdom of God civics, I guess, in terms of how it works. Another question, is Jesus only talking about foot washing, or is foot washing somewhat metaphorical for other types of serving? What do you think? Yeah, right. Because, I mean, and you notice, right, we infrequently wash feet, sometimes on Monday, Thursday. But periodically, you know, throughout the year, no, not really. Foot washing really isn't a big thing, at least in our denominational history, and I'd say probably in our psyche. So, yeah, we tend to look at this somewhat metaphorically and say Jesus is not talking specifically about foot washing. He's talking about how it is that you're going to live your life. You might think that we're this, we need to be that. And we need to go out and we need to do this for other people. How can we serve others then? If foot washing is a mundane daily task, what does it look like to wash people's feet in the modern age? I'm sorry? Feed the hungry. Yeah, I think that's good. My emphasis is going to be on the mundane and the daily. Foot washing is supposed to be done every day. I mean, it's a daily task, a daily ritual, and it's expected, it's normal. So I would say, yeah, very much. This is the Matthew 25 stuff. Feed hungry people. Normally, they would do it themselves for some reason at that moment. They're not able to. Thirsty people. Normally, they would take care of their need themselves for whatever reason. They're not able to do that right now. Clothing, same thing. Shelter, the sick, the prisoners. On and on it goes. I think sometimes, you know, this is associated even with just small mercies. I remember I was a hospice volunteer for a number of years in another city, and I remember that shaving the men was a big deal if they could not do it themselves. The simple acts of love and mercy. And of course, you know, at that point, you know, they're at the end of their life, and they perceive what you're doing in a completely, radically different way. I mean, this isn't charity. This is absolutely an act of love. There is an intimacy, you know, that is created with all of this. And I would say, look, when we do things to help other people and we don't have to, when we put ourselves out, when we remove ourselves from our exalted position and we get down and get in the dirt with the people who need help right then, at that moment, I would say it also creates that kind of intimacy. They experience something. They experience love. Now, I agree that that's not always the case. There are going to be some people who are just put out. There are some people who are simply too proud. There are some people who are going to be angry or whatever, but that's no reason not to do it. We should do this. All the more so, I think, because what Jesus said about the example he said what? That you would be blessed if you do these things. And I mean, what follower of Jesus wouldn't want to make Jesus happy? What follower of Jesus wouldn't, honestly, want to be blessed? And so I think it is incumbent upon us that we live this way. So, you know, we're in this series on, you know, church is a verb. This is the end of it. What does the church do? We've talked about discipleship. We've talked about worship. And today we're going to talk about serving. Now, if you go and you read Rick Warren's book, right, Purpose-Driven Church, there are going to be two other things that he pulls out of Acts 2. What are they? Number one is evangelism. But when we talked about discipleship, and we're going to do it again today, I want you to understand that discipleship is evangelism, is also learning. Don't separate them. I think it's a tactical error on behalf of the church to separate those two and to say, this is evangelism and it needs to be funded with that budget. This is discipleship and this is more of an educational thing and it needs to be funded. This is something we do for other people. This is something that we do for ourselves. We'll get to that in a minute. The other one that's missing that we didn't cover is fellowship. You know why we didn't cover that one? Because I think fellowship happens all the way while you're doing these things. If you're doing disciples or making disciples, you're having fellowship. If you're serving, what are you doing? You're having fellowship. Some of the best fellowship in this church happens in the context of serving. I don't worry at this stage where we are as a church a lot about small groups. I like it when they spontaneously form. I'd like to encourage that. I think leadership is a key dynamic within small groups. But when people form their relationships, specifically within this congregation, so many of those relationships are formed around serving. I think we're doing okay with that. And I like that. All right, so here we are back again. What were we talking about? We're talking about serving. Jesus said you should also wash one another's feet. Is foot washing or any other form of service limited only to those who share our beliefs? It's a yes or no? No. See, because I can understand. You could read this and you could say, well, Jesus says this to his disciples. Therefore, what he's talking about is just, you know, our relationships with each other, our relationships with other believers. We ought to love and serve other believers. I take you right to, what's it called, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who is my neighbor? Well, it's every Tom, Dick, and Harry, isn't it? And apparently, even more especially, those who differ from us in some way. The Samaritan, wow, I mean, he's helping a Jewish guy, and they just absolutely did not get along. I think Jesus meant something by all this. I want to kind of capitalize that again by doing another little Bible study, and I want to take you to Luke chapter 9 this time. So if you don't mind, or if you want to, otherwise we'll read it out loud. Luke chapter 9, this is Jesus sending out the 12. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic,
Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. And then let's keep going a little bit there. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it, and they followed him. And then he welcomed them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. And then later on, he fed the 5,000. You know about that. Jesus sent them out two by two. And it's interesting, he sent them out without his physical presence. This is pre-crucifixion, so he's still there. And he still went ahead and told them to go. And they went out and they did two things. They preached, but they also, I would say, served. And how did they serve? They cast out demons. They cured diseases. And ultimately, come the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus demonstrates in other things, he fed people. In other words, there was a certain thing about meeting the need that people had right there, right where they were. And somehow, Jesus ties these things, the healings, what do you call it when you cast demons out, the exorcisms, the deliverance. This is all associated with the preaching of the kingdom of God. And I think what I want us as a church to understand is you really can't have one without the other. And I know that this is not a really radical concept. I think it makes sense, doesn't it? There's a hungry person. What will you do when you see a hungry person? Give them a tract. Tell them Jesus loves them, pat them on the head, and send them on their way. Not probably a really effective way of impacting that person's eternity. You meet a hungry person, you give them something to eat. And then they might ask you, "What the heck did you do that for? I'm nothing to you. You've never seen me before. Why did you take the chance?" And who knows, maybe it turns into a relationship that goes on for, you know, several weeks, days, or months, or whatever it is, and there is opportunity to talk about Jesus. But there is always, what you do is also part of preaching the gospel. And it impacts people, and it's like washing their feet. It brings you into a certain intimacy with them that allows you to show the love of Jesus. And what I want you to know is this. Why did Jesus do it this way? Why didn't he just send them out to preach? And I think that this is the reason. And it is simply this. People cannot know a God that they have never experienced. People cannot know a God that they have never experienced. And that's my point. If you want people to know that God loves them, I think you have to show them that love. What do you think? I mean, it seems to me to be a sound biblical practice. It seems to me to be the essence of what Jesus was doing. There is a certain category out there when we take censuses and surveys of people, what are your religious affiliations and all those kinds of things. The no religion category is the fastest growing in our country. Now, this is somewhat interesting because ours tends to be a very religious country. We tend, even if we don't go to church, even if we are not observant, we tend to be people who believe in God. And yet, the numbers of people who either do not believe in God or who do not attend any sort of organized religious observance at all grows every year. I think it's increased by 3 times in the last 20 years. Now, am I a watchman? Should I be ringing the bell and all these kinds of, yes, I'm ringing the bell. I'm very worried about this. And I'm not worried about it because I believe that Christianity is going to be extinct in North America or whatever. I'm worried about this because those are people with eternal souls. Those are people who, our master says, are lost. And the thing about people who are lost is that they need to be found. And I know that Jesus loves lost people. And I know that he desperately wants them to come home to him. And I also know that we are his hands and feet. And the most likely way in which these lost people will be found. But if they do not perceive the love of God in us, it will be very hard to convince them that God loves us or loves them. A lot of people, I think, would argue, well, you know, the problem is really more societal, Pastor. Look at Darwinism. And you know, I understand Darwinism, and I understand that it's been around since before the Civil War. And I would say in 150 years, it really didn't attack Christianity in North America to the point where Christianity in North America is on the retreat now. It's something different. Is it science, you know, in general? I don't know. Science has been around since, well, forever. And, you know, as Christians, we've always kind of been able to coexist with it. I mean, the first scientists, the best scientists, the one that made the great big discoveries like gravity, they were all Christians. They were simply thinking the thoughts of God after him. I don't know if that's necessarily a thing. Is it some sort of political ideology? Is it, you know, some sort of encroaching liberalism? And I would say, well, okay, liberalism's been around since the Enlightenment, for sure, at least, probably since the French Revolution, which was actually after ours, and we've still managed to do okay. I'm not sure that it's that. Is it about teaching school kids a secular agenda? And I've been thinking a lot about that, and I think the thing that I know about school kids, having been one, is the fact that when the teacher tells you such and such is ridiculous and you shouldn't believe it, I'm more likely to be intrigued by it, more likely to be open to it, more likely to want to understand it. I'm not sure that that's the problem. Could it be that the reason that we've been slipping in numbers is because fewer people have experienced the love of God through us? And I mean as church. Let me think about that. What was the last great thing we did as the Church of Jesus Christ in North America? What was the last time that churches changed society? Think about this, and I could be wrong about this, and you know, please, it's an open forum today, so you can feel free to shout it out or shout me down. I think it might have been the Civil Rights Movement, end of the 60s, I think. And I think that maybe that was the last time where the church kind of got up on its hind legs and said, you know what, it really isn't right. If God created people to be equal, then we really need to make sure that that's the case. And then I think we got lost. And it was about this time that the Great Society program was kind of getting off on its legs, and there were all kinds of new social initiatives that the government was doing and so on. And I think somewhere around this time, we kind of got away from the people business. It was about this time that what had been Lutheran Hospital started to look seriously at privatizing it, getting it out of the church business, after we'd spent decades building the thing as a way of ministering to people. Church schools all around our country and all around the world were donated to governments in various countries and things like that. Thinking specifically about Liberia comes to mind. We gave away those things, and we kind of pulled back. And we became a place where people came to worship. And that worship didn't necessarily lead to serving widows and orphans and the poor and things, perhaps as it had done. Now, I'm sure this trend actually had begun probably several decades earlier. I'm sure that the Great Depression also had something to do with that. It's a catastrophic thing that happened in our country. Maybe we just couldn't simply take care of everybody. But again, we sort of got out of the people business. And I think it's really important that we get back in. Why? Because how will people know the love of God if they don't experience it? And how is it that they're going to experience it? You know, it's through us. And, you know, sometimes that has to do with feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor and the widows and the orphans. And if you go back and you read the Old Testament, oh my goodness, is God excited about the widows and the orphans and the poor. If you don't take care of them, there's hell to pay. And I'm not saying this again. This is not ideologically motivated. This is simply Bible. It's all there. And I hope that, you know, when we had done our Bible surveys and we did the story and we went through Exodus and things, I hope you came away with that understanding. God really does care about people. And he cares about the very least of these. And that's not something new that happens in the New Testament. Jesus is simply pointing us back to who it is that we are and who God intends us to be. I think overall there is a lack of the expectation of experiencing God. Barna, my favorite pollster, says that 95% of Americans who do go to church don't expect to experience God in church. And, you know, my comeback to that has always been, what do people expect then? I mean, do you know what I mean? Why would they keep coming? And indeed, let's be honest, statistically across the nation, fewer of them are. I think this is one of the reasons that our cross-cultural relationships, you heard that Kukunzi is coming with his group next week. At the 10:30 service, we'll be worshiping with them once a month. Why? It's good for us. It's not good for us just to show unity and to, you know, put a smile on Jesus' face because we're living out John 17. But I think it's good for us because I think that it helps us maybe to recover the expectation of meeting God in worship, because the thing about Kukunzi's group is that they're excited to worship God. And I think that this excitement, I mean, it transcends, you know, our sort of ethnicity. You know, we say, well, we're, you know, Norwegian or, you know, Northern European, we're Germans or whatever. We're just not very excited. But some of you are Irish. Some of you are from Texas. You know, hooting and hollering, be all right. Same thing goes with the Mizo. I think that their service is probably a lot more traditional than the African ones. But here's the thing. They very genuinely, and you can perceive this, expect God to show up and to answer their prayers. And they're happy about it. And they're happy to be all together, you know, worshiping God and singing songs. I think this is good for us. We know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So I guess part of the question is, do we really live in such a way that people would notice that Jesus is in us, with us, standing right here alongside of us? I was talking to an addict the other day, a recovering addict, and you know, she was saying that one of the things that she had learned was that when she went into what she considered to be a scary situation, she would put out her right hand like this. It's kind of beautiful, really. Why? Because there's Jesus right next door, and he's holding it. Okay? And you say, oh, well, that's, you know, cute. It's not very rational or whatever. But, you know, sometimes powerful reminders need to be made. Have we forgotten that? I think all the pastors in the last few weeks have had different conversations with different people about different subjects, but it kind of comes down to this. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. You're supposed to be different. There will just be times when you will stick out in the world because that's what it means, and that's what Jesus needs you to do. And sometimes it may mean that you're going to get nailed to the tree. And sometimes it may mean that your opinion might be different than everybody else's, or your behavior will be different than everybody else's. That's okay. We do that because Jesus is with us. I think the hardest thing probably in the world for me is when I stick out and nobody understands why it is that I'm sticking out, and I so desperately want them to understand why it is that I'm sticking out, except that then I remember, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be living out my life before an audience of one. Nobody likes to be the guy who sticks out like a sore thumb or whatever, but that's the way it was with Jesus. That's the way it was with his disciples. You go back to this Luke 9 text, you know what strikes me? It was so interesting. Is that Jesus sends out the 12, and they go out and they do these things, and reports of it reach Herod the king, it says. And what does Herod the king think? Herod the king thinks that Jesus is everywhere. He just sent out six teams of two. And suddenly Herod's wondering, what the heck is going on? Why? Herod doesn't understand the difference between Jesus and his followers. Because his followers are doing Jesus' things. And it's setting Herod's little world, his little kingdom, on fire. And so he wants to meet him. The world is intrigued when it sees us doing Jesus kinds of things. And you know, sometimes Jesus kinds of things are feeding the poor and the orphans and the widows and so on. And sometimes Jesus kinds of things are just simply being civil, being willing to help, being willing to listen. Maybe in our parlance, simply to say, being willing to be put out by other people for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's an interesting thing. You know, how do you experience God? This group, did you hear about this? I don't know how much coverage it got. You know, my news sort of comes from the internet, so I don't always know what the coverage is. But this rally was yesterday in Washington, D.C., on the Mall. Okay, and isn't that one of the Smithsonian buildings in the background there, the little dome on it or whatever? Okay, so there they are. Okay, and you know who they are? They're atheists. And there was, I'm not sure about the numbers because reports are varying widely, okay? The permit that they had was for 15,000 people. One article said that they had 20,000. Another article said they had 10, okay? So I don't know, all right? And I don't suppose that that's the point. Because the point isn't that they filled the Mall with 100,000 people or it was a million atheist march or something like that. And again, I'm ringing my little bell of warning, not because I think that the danger is immediate, but because, look, here are people who are searching for meaning and purpose. They're looking for an experience of God, and they're not finding it. These are people who have been turned off by who we are. This is what one of the speakers said. His name is Paul Prevenza. I don't know if he's supposed to be a comedian. And again, I'm totally at a loss. I have no idea who this guy is. I hope he's very funny. We are here to celebrate our belief in reason, science, and the power of the human mind. We are here to say to elected politicians that there is a base for them to stand up on to the religious right. And that brought a cheer from the crowd, it says, estimated at between 8,000 and 10,000 people, a sharp increase over the Godless March on Washington, another atheist theme rally held 10 years ago in the same place that attracted about 3,000 people. Also visibly different, and I thought this was interesting, was the composition of the crowd, which was largely under the age of 30. And that troubles me greatly. At least half female, and included many people of color. 10 years ago, the crowd was mostly white, over 40, and predominantly male. The overall mood on the Mall, it goes on to say, was festive and family-oriented, despite the four-letter words slung regularly from the podium. And then here's a little interesting tidbit. Bonnie Haynes, 71 years old, watched the rally from a collapsible chair near one of the two large video screens, a former Presbyterian. I'm really sorry, G. She became, you're a Methodist, doesn't matter. Okay, she became an atheist 3 years ago, and the rally was her first outing as an atheist. It makes me proud to be here with her, Haynes said of her daughter, Dina Appleby, 50, and an atheist sitting beside her. We want our friends to know that atheists can still have high morals and values and still be atheists. And then it goes on to describe this young couple that they met. They were both 23. They're from different ethnic backgrounds. And here's the comment. It's really encouraging, and it makes me think there is hope for a different kind of future. Religion has dominated human history, but maybe it's time for a new direction. Again, I find it alarming because I wonder if it doesn't come out of the fact that somehow, over the last period of time, we've been concerned about other things. We've been concerned about growing churches. We've been concerned about public policy and so on. But maybe we haven't done enough of that simple thing of just being followers of Jesus, right where we are. And I don't think all of it needs to be programmatic. I think it's just incumbent upon you and I, as neighbors, as friends, as sons and daughters, as aunts and uncles, nephews, nieces, whoever we are, we have a mission field right now in front of us. These are the times in which we live. And it doesn't matter if you're 108 or if you're 18 or 8. These are the things that we need to pray about. These are the people that we need to love. These are the people who need to experience the love of God through us. And this is how I think it works. How do you experience the love of God? And last week we talked about, sometimes nature. Wow, it's so beautiful, it's so vast, it's so great. God is. And yet, on the mall, right, we've got all these people who look at nature, and I'm sure that a lot of them are quite outdoorsy and drive Subarus and things, okay? Grand. But it doesn't work. How do you experience God? Maybe you see him in some extraordinary sacrifice that somebody made. The woman who devoted her life to picking up the dying from the streets. But you and I can do that too. Maybe it's not on such a grandiose scale, but we all know people who are dying either on the inside or the outside, who need to be picked up, who need to be loved into the kingdom. Remember this family? They were burned to death in a car while they were alive by an angry mob in another country. It's a terrible thing. Do you know what happened? The mom, the widow, she went back to the same town. She forgave them. And she started binding up wounds, healing the sick. And in such a way, she preached some of the best sermons about who God is. And lives were changed. Now, I pray that nothing of this magnitude ever happens to any of us. But I think that every day, there is a way, and you know it, that people will experience him through you. Thanks for listening. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.